Now, hopefully, you're all in the Gospel of Mark now. You've had plenty of time to get there. Mark chapter 15. We are getting very, very close to the end of our series in Mark, and we will be getting into the book of Proverbs. I'm really looking forward to Proverbs. Proverbs is one of those books that give you a lot of practical wisdom. We're not talking about itching ears, but we are talking about sometimes you have an itch, you know, about certain teaching, you know, certain things you want to hear about, certain things you think you need to know about. And Proverbs is a great source of doing that. So we're going to be going through the book of Proverbs, not line by line, verse by verse. It's very difficult to teach Proverbs that way, but we will be going through it topically. And so please pray for me as I prepare. And also pray that you would be prepared in your heart to receive what the Holy Spirit has to say through the book of Proverbs. You know, we've all had times when we have experienced, you know, embarrassing or shameful situations. Just think back in your life of some shameful things that you've gone through or some embarrassing moments. And I know that you're thinking to yourself, yes, Pastor Kenny, that's exactly why I come to church, so that I can relive my most embarrassing and shameful moments in my past. But we all have them. We've all experienced them in one way or another. One experience that I have that has stuck with me started when I was in third grade and kind of transitioned into the fourth grade. I had a teacher by the name of Mrs. Gregory. Now, when you're a third grader and you can remember the name of your teacher, okay, then that means that she had some kind of an impact on you. She imprinted herself on you. And Mrs. Gregory imprinted herself on me in a very unique way, and that is by means of a paddle. You see, in those days, teachers, when they had a disobedient child in their room that needed instruction, they took them out in the hallway and they beat them. I mean, they would literally take them. We'd put our hands against the wall. Kids, I kid you not. Hands against the wall. They would take that paddle and they would just start spanking and spanking and spanking. And they would do it publicly. So the kids that were walking by, okay, they would see you with your hands against the wall and watch Mrs. Gregory spanking you, and they would jeer at you, and they would laugh at you, and they would scoff at you. And she did that to me dozens of times. For some reason, she could not understand my unique personality. She couldn't relate to it very well, and so she often sent me into the hallway where I would have to wait. And of course, the kids that would walk by, they knew why I was there, and so they would jeer, and they would mock, and they'd ridicule, and there I was. Well, I finally got out of Mrs. Gregory's class because I managed to pass third grade and transitioned into fourth grade. And so I had this wonderful teacher. I can't even remember her name. She was just kind of a nobody, but she was apparently so kind, I don't remember her. And one day she said to me, "Kenny, I need for you to go and get something for me, and Mrs. Gregory has it in her class. Could you please go to her class and get it?" And I said, "Sure, I can do that." And so I run down. Of course, she's not my teacher anymore. She has no right to spank me or hit me or anything. So I'm pretty happy about it. So I go out, I go in there, and as soon as I walk into the classroom, she looks at me and she says, "Oh, Kenny, come on in." And she says, "Class, I want you to meet my most outstanding student from last year." And I was like, "Okay, maybe things have changed a bit." She said, and then she looked at him. She said, "Most outstanding in the hall." And they all laughed and just had a wonderful, you know, kind of the way you are, you know. They all kind of laughed and they thought that was quite funny. And there I am standing there in shame and embarrassment. Kids, that's the reason why Generation X, we tend to be jaded and cynical, because we've been subjected to this kinds of shame and injustices quite often, so very few of them really bother us anymore. That's why. But that was an embarrassing moment for me. And it continues to be an embarrassing moment in that I remember it all the time. I remember it continuously. I'm not in any way scarred by it, but I am, but I do remember it. But the fact is, you know, I tell that story. Any of you could also tell a story of embarrassment and shame. But this morning, I want to look at a passage that is not funny. It's not meant to be funny, but it is a passage in which our Lord experienced true embarrassment and shame. I want us to look at verses 16 and following. In verse 16 of Mark 15, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before Your Word, I pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand. Father, I pray that Your Word would convict of sin and instruct in righteousness. I pray, Father, that we would be an obedient people. And I pray, Father, that You would help me to communicate clearly and accurately Your Word of truth. May the Holy Spirit illuminate Your Word to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I read that passage, I wonder what stood out to you the most. You know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time at all, one of the things you can say about this passage is that you probably know this passage better than you know any passage in the Bible. We've read it, and we've heard it read. We've seen it on the silver screen. We've seen it on TV. In fact, we are so familiar with this passage, we could probably recite it almost by heart. And that could be a problem. You can become so familiar with something that you read it and it just kind of casually washes over you to the point where you don't really get what is truly happening. Let me tell you what stood out to me as I was reading and studying this passage this week. I have read this passage probably 100 times, but this week, as I read it about the third time, I stopped at verse 24. You see it there? In verse 24, there's an interesting 4 words there. It says simply, "And they crucified him." I stopped and I looked at those 4 words and I thought to myself, is that it? I mean, is that it? That's all that the Bible says, that he got crucified. That's it. He got crucified. I mean, there's no real detail. They don't talk about how he was laid on the cross and the nails that were nailed in. There's no gore. There's no blood here. There's no real detail. Now, the text does tell us about some of the things that happened while he was hanging on the cross, what some of the passerbys were saying, but there's no real description of the crucifixion itself. Mark just says they crucified him. Now, one of the things that you need to realize, and many of us fail to realize, is that the gospel writers didn't focus so much on the physical torment of crucifixion. In fact, the way Mark describes it couldn't be less sensational. There's absolutely nothing sensational about, "and they crucified him." Mark is as matter of fact as he can possibly be. He simply says, "and he was crucified." Now, the reason why I bring this out, and the reason why it's important for us to kind of focus in on this, is because we tend to focus in on the physical pain of the crucifixion, and it was horrendous. There was no pain like the pain of crucifixion. It was an unbelievably cruel way to kill someone. Your feet would be nailed to the vertical beam. Your arms and your hands would be tied, and in some cases, and particularly in the case of Jesus, would be nailed to the crossbeam. The nails where they would enter into your hands and into your feet, they didn't hit any major arteries, so it robbed you of the luxury of dying quickly. I mean, death by hanging and death by even burning gives you the blessing of a quick death. But there was nothing quick about death by crucifixion. Some people hung on the cross for days and days in excruciating pain before they finally succumbed to asphyxiation. It was a gruesome spectacle. Even the Roman lawyer Cicero said of crucifixion, and I quote, "Even the mere word cross must remain far not only from the lips of Roman citizens, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." And then he adds, "Crucifixion is the grossest, cruelest, and most barbaric form of execution ever devised." And he's right. It was a horrible method of execution. But the Gospels don't focus on any of that. In a sense, the Gospels aren't anything like Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. You know, in the Passion of the Christ, we are given a very up-close and personal description of the blood and the gore and just the human suffering. And we are brought face to face with it. And it's not something that you get through quickly. Like the crucifixion itself, it was long and it was bloody and it was gory, and there's so much physical exhaustion and physical torture involved And yes, Jesus did, in fact, suffer immense physical torment. But there were also two other men, one on his right and one on his left, that also suffered torment. Not to mention thousands of common criminals throughout the Roman Empire that also suffered the torment of crucifixion. In fact, in verse 15, it says that before Jesus was delivered over to be crucified, Pilate had scourged him. That was also a very horrific thing. This was the scourging that a victim would receive before the cross. And scourging was so horrendous and so painful and such a spectacle that those who saw it said that often the person who was scourged would actually have parts of bone exposed because of the whipping and the scourging. And yet, what does Mark say? Mark doesn't describe any of that. Mark simply says, and he was scourged. He was scourged. And that's it. If you look at verse 45 or 44, what's surprising about the physical nature of the crucifixion is that he died so quickly. In verse 44, it says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And so Jesus died in just a matter of hours. And so the physical pain of Jesus' crucifixion is not what made Jesus' death unique. I fear that many times when we read this story, or we hear it read, or we see it communicated in some way, whether it's through video or television or whatever it is, that we often are moved to little more than just pity. We look at the cross and we look at scourging and we think to ourselves, oh, poor Jesus, what a terrible thing he had to endure. And we feel sorry for him. But when it comes to the gory details of the crucifixion, all Mark says is, and he was crucified. That's it. Now, what is going on there? Why doesn't Mark give us the gory details? And the reason why is because Mark doesn't direct our attention to the pain of the cross. Instead, he's directing our attention to the shame of the cross. Not to the pain of it, but to the shame of it. And I do want you to underscore the fact, yet there was pain on the cross. Jesus suffered immense pain. We are not diminishing it. It's just that that's not what the gospel writers are focusing on. They're focusing on the shame of the cross. And so what we should notice from this text is not only that Jesus suffered a painful death, but that he was also thoroughly rejected, he was despised, he was ridiculed, and he was shamed by almost everyone. And what I want to do this morning before we get into our points, I want to look at each one of them one by one. Each of the people that were surrounding the cross, each of those who were ridiculing him and rejecting him and despising him and shaming him. The first group I want us to see are the soldiers. The soldiers at the palace in verse 16. You'll notice there that these soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Now, when you look at battalion, you have to ask the question, okay, how many is that? Is that 5 soldiers? Is it 1,000? Is it 2,000? What is a battalion? Well, a battalion was about 600 soldiers. So he's got 600 soldiers leading him into the courtyard of the palace. And the question that I have, and maybe you have, and others have had, is 600? I mean, 600 soldiers? What is going to get 600 soldiers to all come to the same place to see one man? The truth is because they wanted to have some fun with him. It was a slow day. And they wanted to have some fun at the expense of the King of the Jews. You'll notice in verse 17, it says that they clothed him in a purple cloak. A purple cloak was a sign of royalty. And what they were doing is they were mocking him. They weren't saying, "You're royal, you're a king." They're mocking him. Here, you call yourself a king? You think you're a king? Here, wear this. There, now you look like a king. They were mocking him. It says that they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. In verse 18, it says that they began to salute him. And you can almost hear the sarcasm as they mock him. "All hail, King of the Jews!" And then they burst out laughing. It's a shameful event. In verse 19, it says that they were striking his head with a reed. They were spitting on him. And they were kneeling down in homage to him. Again, a humiliating mockery. And it's important that you understand that Jesus wasn't just standing there kind of mildly irritated and annoyed by them. It wasn't like he was standing there saying, "Okay, guys, yeah, go ahead, get it out of your system, have your fun, here I am, yeah. No. Because we know that verse 15 says that he has been scourged, and what we know from scourging is that he was scourged within an inch of his life, literally. And so here is a man who is standing there bloodied, barely able to stand. He's half naked. He's humiliated. And he's half dead. And here these soldiers are spitting on him, mocking him. In verse 22, it says that the soldiers took him to Golgotha. And in verse 23, it says that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Myrrh, if you wonder, myrrh was actually a narcotic that they would mix with water, and that narcotic would dull the pain. And he wouldn't take it. In verse 24, it says that they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, if you're a buff about Old Testament prophecy, that's actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, where his garments were divided, and for them they casted lots. And then, of course, they nailed him to the cross. And what you see in this spectacle is that there is no dignity that they give him. No dignity at all. In fact, if it was up to them, he would have been crucified naked. That's the way most Roman or criminals that experienced Roman crucifixion, that's the way they would be subjected. Now, in Jewish world, they probably would have given him some kind of a loincloth or something to cover, because it wasn't just so much about protecting his dignity, but protecting their eyes. So that might very well have been the only thing that he was given to give him any kind of dignity at all. But he was given none. He was given none. I mean, these soldiers could care less that the one who created all things, the one who came to save them, was hanging on a Roman cross. And they gave him no recognition at all. They sat at the foot of the cross and they cast lots for his clothes, trying to decide who's going to get what. But what about this guy named Simon of Cyrene? You see him in verse 21, Simon of Cyrene? Now surely he was a good man, and he was. Simon was, or Cyrene, that Cyrene was actually part of North Africa. And so many have said that he was probably a black man. And he was walking along through the city. And all of this stuff was taking place. He was obviously there for the Passover and all of that. And this stuff was taking place. And he was compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus. Mark adds that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. What that tells us is that the original readers of Mark's gospel probably didn't know Simon very well, but they probably knew Alexander and Rufus pretty well because he named him. He named his sons. It was Simon of Cyrene. You guys know, right? Alexander and Rufus's dad. Oh, Alexander and Rufus. They're part of our church. We know him. And so this Simon of Cyrene was compelled to fall or to pick up the cross of Jesus, which really would have been the crossbeam, and carry it to Golgotha, on which Christ would be crucified. Now, some have suggested, and I tend to believe, that Simon became a Christian. Perhaps he stuck around Jerusalem, and when Pentecost happened, the sermon in Pentecost, that Simon of Cyrene might very well have been part of the number who heard the gospel. And by hearing the gospel, they are getting an understanding, an interpretation, a narrative of what he just saw. So he became a Christian, perhaps. We have no proof of that, but it seems that that's what happened. And then his sons, Alexander and Rufus, he led them to Christ as well. And so Alexander and Rufus now are in the church at Rome. Paul actually refers to Rufus in Romans 16. And so here's a man who gave some sympathy and gave some kindness to Jesus. But the thing about Simon of Cyrene, even though we can say that he was a good guy in the midst of a bunch of bad guys, Mark does not mention him in order to give kudos to him. The reason why Mark mentions him is because he's one more sign of the humiliation of Christ. And the reason why I say that is because when a crucified victim, when a criminal or whoever it was crucified, they had to carry their own cross. They carried their whole cross all the way to the place of execution. And that's where they were executed on it. But Jesus had been beaten so violently and he was so lacking in strength that he couldn't even carry his own cross. They had to get somebody else to carry it for him. So this is just one more element of shame in Jesus' passion. But I also want you to notice in verses 29 to 30, we find some passerbys. In verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by," these are unnamed people. We don't know who these people were. These are just people walking along because the Romans like to crucify people by a road so that everyone would see what happens when you defy Rome. And so people are walking by. And it says that they derided him. The word derided there is blasphemeo in the Greek. And it's a very strong word. It can mean religious blasphemy, but it can also mean foul language. It was like they were casting just nasty, ugly epithets at him. You know, perhaps, and I'm not saying this to be funny, but throwing the F-bomb at him, something equivalent to that. Calling him a piece of you-know-what. In verse 29, it says, "And they were wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" How's that working for you? You can just imagine the jeering and the mockery that Jesus is enduring. They add, "Save yourself, come down from the cross." These are just average people walking by, casting insults. You know, there's the guy who claimed to be king of the Jews. You don't look real kingly to me. And so you can just see the mocking and the ridicule and the blasphemy that's being heaped on him. But not only was it the passerbys, but also the chief priests and the scribes. They're also there, and they're ecstatic because this is the plan they've had all along. They've been looking for a way to crucify him, to kill him, and now they got their way. Their plan has come to fruition, and there he is hanging on the cross. And in verse 31, it says, "And they mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He can't even save himself.'" You had people coming from all over the place being healed by him. Lepers were healed. The lame were able to walk. The blind were able to see. He can't even save himself. And then they really turn the knife. And in verse 32, they say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel." I mean, they don't believe he's the Christ or the King of Israel. They're just using it as a mockery. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Just a spectacle. Even the two robbers who were crucified with him joined in reviling him. You know, Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered among the transgressors. So here's two transgressors that he's being numbered among. And here are two men who are suffering just like he is. They're half dead just like he is. They're exhausted just like he is. And even they can muster up just enough strength to cast aspersions and heap abuse on the Son of God. Now we know from Luke's gospel that one of these robbers changed his insults and his derision to a plea for mercy. And he received it. But Mark only records the first part. And that is when they were heaping insults on the Son of God. And so these verses paint a picture of remarkable abandonment, of utter shame. I mean, never in history has a man been treated so contrary to what he deserved. I mean, in his whole life, Jesus cheated no one. He lied to no one. He insulted no one. He was never motivated by pride or by lust or by envy. Instead, what did he do? He received children. He healed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He loved the poor. He brought the dead back to life. I mean, this is one who should have received accolades. He should have received medals of honor. He deserved all honor and all glory and all power. But instead, he's wrongly accused, he's mocked, he's scourged, he's spit upon, he's reviled, and he's shamed. I mean, this is the Lord of glory. This is the King of the universe. This is the one who created all things. The one who is hanging on the cross, being shamed by everyone, is the one who cried out, "Let there be light," and there was light. He was the one who took a hunk of dust and breathed into it the breath of life and brought humanity into existence. He is the one who deserves all worship, all adoration. And here, he is being shamed and mocked by those whom he created. And the question that we can ask is, why is this here? I mean, why did Mark tell us this story, at least this part of the story? Why? You know, for many of us, as I said before, we read this story and we're moved to little more than pity. You know, "Oh, poor Jesus. I'm so sad that he had to go through such torture, and it's just terrible, and I feel sorry for him. And if I was there, I would have tried to help him or do something for him." And we're just moved to pity. But that's not why Mark gives it to us. Mark is not giving us this story to make us pity Jesus or feel sorry for him. What Mark is doing is he's giving us this passage so that we will see that Jesus not only bore our sin, but he also bore our shame. He bore our shame. You know, when we think about shame, we all know the word shame. We've all experienced it. But I would suggest that there's really two kinds of shame. You have the kind of shame that is the result of something that you did. Okay, now in our therapeutic culture, we're often told that you should never feel shame for anything. But the fact is, if you sin against God, you will feel shame. You will feel it. It is a natural thing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, it talks about those who become so wicked, they no longer feel shame. You ever seen somebody like that? I mean, they're so wicked, they don't even feel shame anymore. It's like they're incapable of feeling it. In other words, what we're saying here is that there is a thing called objective sin, and there is a thing called objective guilt, and that is the source of shame. There is an objective law, I've broken it. There is an objective God, and I've dishonored Him. And because of that, I'm guilty, and because of my guilt, I feel shame. That's one kind of shame. It's a very normal shame. But there's a second kind of shame, and that is a shame that you shouldn't feel. You could call it a misplaced shame. It is a shame that's not really tied to objective sin or objective guilt. Instead, it's a shame that you feel because, well, maybe someone you trusted abused you in some way. And, you know, and even though you know in your heart of hearts and you know in your head, you know that you didn't deserve it, it wasn't your fault, and yet you still feel shame for it. You ever feel that? There's nothing objective you can point to that says, this is what I did, and I feel guilty about it, and therefore I feel shame. It's just something that happened to you, something perhaps you didn't deserve, you know, relatively speaking. And you feel shame. Maybe when you became a Christian, you were shamed by family and friends. Maybe you're just not physically attractive. And you feel shame because of your appearance. Or maybe it could be you're just not as smart as other people and they're lording it over you and you feel ashamed of that. Whatever it is, there's feelings of shame that are rooted in nothing we've done wrong, but it still feels like we've done something wrong. There still feels like we're not right with something. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ bore both kinds of shame. He bore the shame that you should feel, and He also bore the shame that you shouldn't feel. And I want you to see three ways, and we're going to just hit these very quickly, three ways that Jesus deals with our shame. Number one, He forgives our real sin and He removes our objective guilt. Now, we're going to see more of this next week because it's really going to unpack what that means next week. But Jesus dies in our place. In other words, our sin upon His shoulders so that the very root of shame is pulled out. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, He took the penalty for your sin, therefore removing real sin and also removing the guilt that comes with that sin. And so therefore, He removes the very source of shame. I mean, that is the most important way that He bears our shame. He sustained in His life, and particularly in His death, the utter embarrassment and disgrace that we should all feel for our sins. Have you ever sinned and felt true disgrace? You know, maybe you've done something that you swore you would never do again, and there you did it again. You said that thing that you said you would never say again. You went to that place that you said you would never go to again, and you've sinned again, and you feel disgraced by it. Have you ever felt that way? You're supposed to. That's the way you're supposed to feel. And in fact, when you feel that way, you know that if you were truthful with yourself, there is no amount of mockery or insults that would be over the top. Any mockery or insult or embarrassment that would come, you know, and you know that you would deserve it. And yet Jesus took shame that he did not deserve. Why? So that he could remove our real sin. And our real guilt. And therefore, we have no source of shame anymore. And the other shame that we feel that's misplaced, that's not objective, we know that in Christ we receive all of the honor and the glory that He receives. Being in Him, we receive that. We receive approval. We receive exaltation in heaven with Him. And so we know that there's no point in feeling shame today because of what I have tomorrow. And that was purchased, beloved, on the cross. Secondly, He identifies with us. Jesus identifies with us. You see, the incarnation of Christ is not just the Son of God identifying with humans, but rather He identifies with us at our worst and at our weakest. At our worst and at our weakest. And so when you are being ridiculed, when you're being humiliated, when you're being mocked, maybe kids are picking on you, maybe somebody who's smarter is lording it over you, reminding you of how much smarter they are than you. Maybe someone who's got wealth and power and position is lording it over you in some way. The shame that you feel at that moment, Jesus can say, I felt that. I felt that. I've experienced that. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, meaning that He is able to sympathize with us. You see, here's the thing. I'm going to give you a little theology. God as God, is incapable of feeling pain. He cannot feel shame. He's not even able to suffer because He's God. But God as man experiences the unique human reality of suffering and pain and shame. And that is why the Lord Jesus, when we pray to Him, He can come alongside of us in our weakness, in our shame, in our embarrassment. He can come alongside of us and He can say, I've been there, I felt that, I know what it's like. But I want you to know this is not the end. I am your high priest. I've paid for your sins. I've given you salvation. I know what it's like to feel shame. Thirdly, and finally, He shows us how to turn from shame and not return it to those who have hurt us. He shows us how to turn from shame and not return it to those who have hurt us. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be there just for a moment. I want you to see Hebrews chapter 12 because it gives us a real picture of what's going on here. And I want you to see the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. Okay, so if you want to run the race of Christianity, if you want to walk with Christ, the way you do it is look to Jesus. Don't look to rules. Don't look to expectations. You look to Jesus. And he says he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I want you to notice those that little phrase there, despising the shame. Now when you see that, despising shame, it doesn't mean that Jesus just didn't like shame. I don't like that. That's not what despising means. Not in the Greek, and certainly not even in the English. Rather, to despise something means that you regard something as unworthy of notice. That you regard something as unworthy of consideration. It means that you consider something, in this case shame, as negligible and as worthless. So it's not that Jesus didn't like shame. Rather, he looked at the mocking, he looked at the reviling, and he considered it negligible. He considered it of no account. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? Look at the shame and the embarrassment that you have received and say, how can I do that? How can I look at shame and see it as negligible? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. You see it there? Who for the joy that was set before him. For the joy set before him. So in other words, you must believe. If you want to come to a place in your life where you see shame and you see it as negligible, not worthy of notice, then it's because you believe that there is eternal happiness that is waiting for you. It's coming. And by knowing that there is eternal happiness coming, you can endure present shame. Jesus believed that on the other side of this unspeakable shame, there was everlasting joy. Beloved, there is freedom in that. If you can get a hold of that, you know, I often hear people say, and it just bugs me when I hear people say, you know, the problem with some people is, some Christians is, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's ridiculous. None of us are so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're all so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. You see, I think that one of the problems in this generation is we don't think about heaven enough. We need to constantly think about the joy that is set before us. We need to constantly think about the institution of the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the time when our faces will shine like the sun as it's reflecting off from the majesty of Christ. We need to be thinking about that, thinking of heaven, dwelling on heaven, saying with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. You see, that's why we are so wounded by shameful and embarrassing events. That's why we are so desirous of justice, because after all, we believe that this is it. This is it. It's not. It's not. If we believe in eternal happiness, we will endure present shame. But there's another way to despise shame. I want you to flip over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Peter says to us, he says, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." But listen, here it is. "But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." That's another way of despising shame. How do you do what Jesus did when you're being mocked, laughed at, reviled, made fun of by your third grade teacher? What do you do when you are suffering an injustice at the hands of someone else? Well, Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? Because he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You see, in this passage, as well as in Hebrews 12, the key to despising shame, that is, regarding it as negligible, is the belief that this is not the end of the story. The shame, the embarrassment that I am experiencing is not the end of the story. The injustice that I am receiving is not the end of the story. The unfair accusations that I am getting is not the end of the story. Because there is both joy for those who are in Christ in the future, but there's also a judge. And he is going to make everything right. It's coming and he will do it. And so you look at the injustice that you've suffered, the shame you've endured, and you count it as negligible and worthless. And the reason why you can do that is because, number one, you know that there is a judge. And he is going to judge the living and the dead, either on the cross or in hell. Judgment Day is coming. And secondly, because there is unspeakable joy that is coming for everyone who knows Jesus Christ. Shame is not the end of your story, because it wasn't the end of Jesus' story. What a glorious Christ we serve. Jesus went to the cross not only to bear your sin, but to also bear your shame. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, we recognize, Father, that we do not deserve to be here. We don't deserve any of your kindness. We don't deserve the glory that we will share in heaven. We only deserve shame and punishment and ultimate death. And yet, Father, you sent your Son to bear our sin, to bear our shame, to die in our place. And all we must do to receive that wonderful gift is believe. I pray, Father, that we would believe, that we would trust in the Son of God who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pray, Father, that we would stop chasing after the world and all of its deceitful promises, and that we would gaze on the one who is dying on the tree. And say, there is my salvation. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that right now at this moment, that you would give them a heart that understands, that you would give them eyes that can see, that you give them ears that can hear, that you would breathe into their spiritual deadness life, and that they might see their Savior, their Lord, and trust in Him. We pray this in His powerful, His wonderful, and His saving name.